the Lord in prayer, and then we'll turn to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for how you work to make your name known, and how it's your desire that your Son would be glorified for his faithful obedience to fulfill your perfect will, which was set in motion from eternity according to your decree, that through him a people would be bought and saved through the precious blood of your Son. And Father, we pray today that our hearts and minds, our attention would be turned upon you for a little while, that we could behold the radiance of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts, those who are known by you, that we would love you more and commit more of our lives to you. And if there's ones listening today that has never trusted in you, that today would be the day of their salvation, and that they would know that you have saved them. Give us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12. I wanted to spend another week on part of the section we looked at last week of chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The triumphal entry. It is triumphant. We're just calling it the entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And then you can decide how triumphal it really was. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, and this is the feast of Passover, by the way, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Mark that. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word of God. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. Notice John's cautious to say, it doesn't say that they believed on him, but they did go out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." There is so much in this that we just couldn't pass by it. Last week, I just flew over it with a few words last week, talking about those that were happy to see Jesus and those that were disgruntled. But this text is so important. All four Gospels speak about the triumphal entry or his entry into Jerusalem, so it must be something we should pay close attention to. Obviously, it's important. And it's unusual because prior to this day, Jesus would not let people proclaim that he's king. They wouldn't let him make him king. When he healed someone, he told them, "Don't tell anyone." I think it's important when we think about how Jesus operated. He often went, one of my favorite passages is Luke 5:16. He went to lonely places. He would go off to pray. He couldn't be seen in public. Seems like every time he did something great, now you had this fanfare of people following him, but it wasn't his time yet. Remember, one of the key phrases in the Gospel of John is, "My hour has not yet come." But he would oftentimes go to lonely places. He would tell his disciples, "Don't tell anyone who I am." Matthew chapter 16, verse 20, after he had done a miracle, he told his disciples, "Don't tell who he was." And then think about when he raised the man's daughter, Jairus, from the dead, Mark chapter 5, verse 43 says, "Now don't tell anyone." No man should know of it. How about the transfiguration? They're coming down the mountain. Peter and John, James, they've seen Jesus transfigure before them. And then they're coming down the mountain. He says, don't tell anyone until I have raised from the dead. And then tell the whole world. And if you notice in Scripture, after Jesus is raised from the dead, you've got Mary and Martha and the other Marys. They're telling people Christ is risen from the dead. They got the message. The disciples, it took them a while to get started, but they also proclaimed Christ after he raised from the dead, just as Jesus had said. People wanted to promote Jesus as king. They had in mind what he ought to be. People had in mind that if he's going to be famous, this is some things you need to do. After the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd tried to make him king by force. The crowd of maybe 15,000, 20,000 people, they're deciding by mob rule, we're going to make him king. Jesus simply slipped away from them and went up the mountain, spent the night praying. You see that in John chapter 6, verse 15. In John chapter 7, you have his brothers that are saying, are you heading up to the feast? And he's like, I'm not going. And they're put out with him. Anybody that wants to be a public figure needs to promote themselves. And they left him. You know, I was telling Teresa this morning, I said, I think probably his brothers thought about Jesus the way we think about Saul hiding among the baggage when he had been named king. And he's hiding. Where is he? Well, he's hiding among the baggage. His brothers had to think he's nothing more than the Saul hiding among the baggage. It didn't matter to Jesus what people thought. I go back to John chapter 2 when he turned the water into wine. His mother's telling him, do something, do something. He says, woman, with all due respect, why do you bother me? Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. So you got to start thinking there must be something significant to this repetitive phrase and this action that he participated in seemingly all the time. And that is to not allow himself to be promoted by others. He was not ever under the urgency of the crowd. He was never under the urgency of his disciples, his mother, his brothers, the crowd, or anyone else when it came to promoting his cause and what he's here for. He was always taking the initiative. Every act, every promotion, anything he ever did, it was by his initiative. He controlled the time schedule. No one else did. No one else could force him. He was always acting with an eye on his Father's glory. Always. Everything he did was for the glory of his Father. Always. And always working in accordance with the will of the Father and according to the Father's word. He always did that. Not mostly. Always. He even said, I always do my Father's will. How many of us can say that today, that we always do God's will? And it's interesting to think, just as Jesus had his eye on the glory of the Father and did everything he did in order to accomplish the Father's word and will, the word of the Father and the heart of the Father always had in view the glory of his Son. Think of the times that God spoke from heaven, the Father spoke from heaven, and he said, this is my Son, my beloved Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. That well pleasedness followed Jesus all the days of his life, just as the last verse of Psalm 23 says. Goodness and mercy, the loving kindness of God followed Jesus all the days of his life. So Father and Son in perfect harmony, the promotion of the will and purpose of God was accomplished in the time that Christ and the Father had agreed upon. So we have all that. He had been basically shunning promotion up until the scene we read about today in John chapter 12, and the other Gospels have it as well. Why on this day did he allow the crowds to hail him as King of the Jews? Did it just so happen that they hailed him as King of the Jews? Why on this day did he ride into town on a donkey's colt? Why? Why did he just a few days later allow the crowd who had been hailing him as king on Palm Sunday doom him as one under a curse just a few days later and crucify him unto death? Why? Why did it go from hailing him to crucifying him? There's so many other examples. On the cross, for instance, Jesus cried out, he said, "I thirst." Well, we would think, if it was me and I'm suffering and I say I thirst, it is because I have thirst. When Jesus cried out, "I thirst," he did it to fulfill Scripture. He wasn't about serving himself. He came to serve the will of God, to fulfill the word of God. The hour had come, and now the answer to the wise can be answered. Why did he allow them this? Why did he let them hail him King of the Jews? Why did he let them worship him, it would seem? But he says in verse 23 of John chapter 12, which we'll get to next week, he tells them plainly, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's an hour established by the Father. And according to the eternal, or God's timeline, I guess we should say, it's the hour that came according to God's will and God's word. And it's a timeline that's executed in time through the loving obedience of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So keep that in mind. So very, very important for us to see. So the day Jesus came into Jerusalem was a day that had been ordained by God before the foundations of the world. And it had been established in his word, the day he comes into Jerusalem. So let's look at this passage and let's see if we can discern why this day is so important and so critical. Chapter 12, verse 13, when the crowd shouting, "Hosanna," and they shout out to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." We need only to look to Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. The people spoke according to the word of God. Who made them do that? God was fulfilling and establishing the certainty of his word and purpose. And that's critical for us to understand. God will establish in the hearts of his people, or for his glory anyway, the certainty of the will and word of God. He'll do that for you as his, as a son of God. In chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, what about the donkey's colt? Says very clearly, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it was written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt," in order to fulfill Scripture. So in two cases, right within moments of each other, Scripture is fulfilled. And so we could go on our way and think, that's all the Scripture we have to prove, that this is a day ordained by God. Two would be enough. One would be enough. You could look back to Genesis chapter 49 and you could see that even Jacob, when blessing his sons, gave a prophetic word concerning the Christ, the ruler, the king, who would be riding a donkey. He would be fulfilling that word of Jacob clear back in Genesis 49. But what about the time? What about the day that Jesus rides into town? The day, the hour, does Scripture tell us about the day? Of course, you know the answer to that. You're going to have to say yes, it must, or you wouldn't be talking about it today. Go back to Luke chapter 19. I think this is what made me start really thinking about this passage this week in a different way, or in a new, well, not a new way, but I guess I got to retrace some old paths that I had trod before. But chapter 19 of Luke, verses 41 and 42. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." That those two words, this day, because you're going to ask the question when he says this day, you say, what day? Well, this day. What day is this day? It's the day of his revelation. The day of his revelation as king, when he allowed himself for the first time in his earthly ministry to be called king. It's the first time. And why this day? Because it's so very, very important. That's why. But it's the day that he speaks of. This day, if you'd have only known on this day of revelation, the revelation of my person as king, as the Messiah, the Prince, when he comes into Jerusalem, if you'd have only known that on this day, when which had been predicted and promised, the salvation that had come to you. But he wept over Jerusalem because they would not. They did not. They were ignorant. They were ignorant of the truth. Well, there's many ideas and many commentaries on this. I think I found mainly just this one thread of thought. And I've followed this one interpretation myself for about 25 plus years. I couldn't really remember for sure, but I know it's over 25. When I heard this years ago, I was preparing to give a lecture for Bible Study Fellowship over in Bloomington, Indiana, and I almost couldn't speak because my jaw wouldn't come back up, or I could form words because it was so clear in Scripture. But I was directed then to look at this passage in light of a vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 9. So turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. You can hold a place on John because we'll be coming back there eventually too. But Daniel chapter 9, and of course, some of you might hear this and think, well, I've heard it. I've heard other things about it. Your dates are not exactly right. Well, I think my dates are right, and I stand behind this interpretation. It's the one that I believe is most accurate, and I've just been convinced by others. I'm not a great student, but I've simply been convinced. But it's powerful when you think about it. When Jesus says this day in Luke chapter 19, he means something by it that has biblical weight behind it, prophetic weight, visionary weight. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. Now remember, this is a vision that Daniel's having. And these are the words the angel is speaking to him, Angel Gabriel. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. All I'll say on this verse is, that deals with the 70th seven. The next two verses deal with 69 sevens, 69 weeks. And that's where we're going to spend some time this morning. So verse 25, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the ruler, comes, the prince, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And that's referring to the rebuilding of Jerusalem at that time. Verse 26, after 62 sevens, the anointed one, or the Messiah, the ruler, the prince, will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. You start blending some things, yet future coming in, some history adding into it. So, but we're going to pick apart and focus in on a few things. It's prophecy. Here is a vision that was given during a time that Israel was in captivity in Babylon. The southern kingdom had been taken away starting in about 605 B.C. I think it was completed in roughly 586 B.C. When the temple was destroyed, the walls were destroyed, Israel, Jerusalem was laid waste. So this prophecy is given while Israel is in Babylon. The big picture surrounding this vision, I keep saying prophecy, but I mean vision because it's a vision that he had. God tells us how much time. The big picture of this is it's God's time clock. He tells us how much time will pass before Israel's transgression will be finished. We're looking at verse 24 here. And everlasting righteousness brought in. Has Israel's transgression and everlasting righteousness been brought in? Has Israel's transgression been finished? The answer would be no. Has everlasting righteousness come in? No. So there's something still future to us. The 70th week is still future to us. But that's the big picture. Basically, the time when the time clock begins, heading toward the 70th, to the fulfillment of the 70 weeks. Now, the Hebrew understanding of this, weeks, a week is 7 years. Now, there are weeks, 7 day weeks, and so forth, but in this case, we're talking about a week being years. And so that's a Hebrew understanding of a prophetic week, in this case, is 7 years. So, verse 24 tells us 70 weeks, 77s, a seven would be a week, but 70 a week or 7 years, 77s would be 70 times seven or 490 prophetic years. Well, there's a break in those 490 years, and Daniel sees it in the vision, and he tells us in verse 25 and 26. So verse 25 breaks down this, the first 69 sevens in two segments, a seven sevens, so seven times seven, 49, so 49 years, and then a 62 sevens for a total of 483 prophetic years or biblical years, whichever you'd prefer to call it. Now, this is important. Remember, we're trying to define why this day, the phrase this day of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, really does matter. And why Jesus waited until the coming Palm Sunday to allow them to call him king. Key phrase, key words, Daniel says in verse 25, from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, the prince, will be a span of seven sevens and 62 sevens, or 69 sevens, 483 years. So keep that in mind. But the key part here, Daniel's talking about something that had not yet happened. The vision is about an event that has not yet happened. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem had not yet occurred, and I believe he received this vision in 522. A lot of commentators think it was 539. I think it was 522 under a king named Darius. That's why I think it's that. By this time, the temple had been, there had been some work being done to restore the temple. You can read that in Ezra. Now, the temple was finished. It was completed in 516 B.C., but in 522, Daniel receives this vision. Maybe we can call it a prophetic vision. But he says there will be seven sevens or 49 years, and then 62 sevens or 434 years that will lapse from the time of the decree to the time of the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, which we believe is that day he comes into Jerusalem. Because he is a Jewish man fulfilling Jewish scriptures. So from the decree to rebuild is coming is 483 years. I've made a note on your back of your paper. You can follow along on that too. But this tells us when God's prophetic clock started, when the countdown began. Tick, tick, tick. Can you count on God's clock? Can you trust in God's time? Let's find out and see. And I think the answer is, yeah. So we have to know when the decree was given, because we could say, oh, it's great. You know, the decree was, it's going to be from the time the decree is made to the time he comes. Well, I want to know, when does the clock start in history? So often as Christians, we can only talk in vague generalities, but I want you to know here, I'm convinced we are told a specific day that the decree was given. That's when you start the clock and you can know when Messiah would come into Jerusalem as Messiah the Prince. So before we discover that, I think it's important to clear up a few other things in the timeline. Number one, just remember the temple. You'll read in your Bibles different kings' names. It was under King Cyrus that the decree was given to rebuild the temple. It was under Cyrus in about 539 or 538 BC that the decree was made, rebuild Jerusalem, or rebuild the temple. Big difference between the temple and Jerusalem. Babylon, or the king rather, Cyrus, was allowing religious freedom in Jerusalem. But they were not given sovereign freedom as a nation. So keep that in mind. But Ezra 6:15 tells us that it was completed in the sixth year of Darius, which is the king during the time that Daniel receives the vision in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. But we looked at 26. And they finish in the sixth year, which would have been 516. Daniel tells us is in the first year of Darius that he received the vision, or the visit from the angel Gabriel. So it helps if you can keep in mind when you're reading through your Old Testament, there's a rebuilding of the temple and a rebuilding of Jerusalem, two distinct events. And a lot of commentators will put it all together as one event, oddly enough to me, unless I just didn't understand what they meant. But this helps us to see that the two different events really gives us a clearer timeline, which hopefully what I've written down on your paper will help you to make sense out of it as you study it. So when was the decree given to rebuild Jerusalem? Go to Nehemiah chapter 2. If you're not familiar with where Nehemiah is, it's before the Psalms, before Job, before Esther. It's right after Ezra. Small books that even a trained professional has difficulty turning to the pages sometimes. I had a Bible, man, it was so broke in, it'd fall open. It's almost like I thought, Nehemiah, bam, it opened to Nehemiah. That was amazing, but this one, I've got to work at it a little bit. Nehemiah chapter 2 tells us something very, very important when it comes to Daniel's vision. Now, keep in mind, there's something powerful to understand. You're going to see it here in just a minute. Daniel gives the vision in 522 BC. Nehemiah is quite a bit of time after 522 BC. So in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah is quite a bit of time after what we read in Daniel. So Nehemiah 2:1. A key date is given. Pay attention to your dates in Scripture, because here it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him and so forth, Nehemiah is in the presence of the king in his 20th year as king, which tells us something. First, I'll build up the suspense for more fun and effect and more awe, I hope. If you go down to verse 8, he's desiring, Nehemiah by this time has made it known to Artaxerxes in Artaxerxes' 20th year, I have a burden for Jerusalem. If you read on into verse 8, He says, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, and by the way, Nehemiah was a praying man. A praying man. He knew God's heart. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. There at the end of verse 8 and then verse 9. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. That didn't happen overnight through his travels, okay? But the decree, we see when the decree was given. It was given in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Historical facts say and teach us that he started his reign in 465 B.C. And here we are 20 years later, we can put the year of the decree as 445 B.C. It's at this point, you see, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, that the prophetic clock or the countdown to the arrival of Messiah the Prince in Jerusalem starts. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. I love this because so often we just see Scripture as such a vague prophecy. Well, it might come true, and people will sass us all the time. Where is this coming, this second coming? But here we can say God keeps His Word. Now, we also know from Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, that the wall was completed in 52 days. Jerusalem's wall was completed in 52 days, but the historical record tells us that it took 49 years to build Jerusalem. From the time the decree was made to the time it was put together and rebuilt, 49 years. 49 divided by 7 is 7. There were 7 sevens. So it's almost like Daniel's vision gives us hope and marker. There is going to be a rebuilding of Jerusalem. Then there's 62 more sevens to come before Messiah the Prince rides into town or comes into Jerusalem or before he appears, before salvation appears to the people of Israel. I think that's powerful. History supports what Scripture declares. And I think it's a wonderful thing for us to understand there. So it comes to a total, it says 69 weeks, 7, 62, 69 weeks, a total of 483 years. I've seen Sir Robert Anderson broke that down. He's a guy that really was a groundbreaker in understanding this timeline. He kind of discovered it. He used modern science of the time, the astronomy. Oh boy, the Astronomy Institute or something like that in Great Britain, to help him figure out when was there a new moon in Israel. Let's follow the new moons and the times and the kings and so forth, and to come to some determination of when this would have occurred. But what he began to understand was, generally speaking, a Jewish year, a prophetic year, a biblical year is 360 days. And if you study the Hebrew calendar, it'll make your head spin. It's full of law, too. But we know one thing for sure. Generally, the biblical calendar, the year is 360 days. 483 years times 360 days comes to a total of 173,880 days. So from the time of the decree to the day Jesus would ride into Jerusalem was 173,880 days. And those days coincide with John 12:12 and the other accounts in Matthew, Luke chapter 19, and so forth. The Jewish Passover is when it occurs. It occurs, we know, he rides in just before the Passover. And you can look in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, when he hears the decree is given in the month of Nisan, the month of the Passover. And roughly, I'm going to give the year, roughly 445 B.C. Some would argue it's 444 B.C. I can't argue either point. I just chose 445. So that would be roughly our date, March 16th or 17th, 445 BC, month of Nisan, second or third day of Nisan, that the decree was given. And that's judging on the month of Nisan plus when Artaxerxes, when Artaxerxes' 20th year, and other factors that play in of counting back from the day it's known when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But these are great, great points for us to remember, because it tells us that God keeps his word. The day of his coming into Jerusalem, him allowing the people to hail him as king, was fulfilled at the end of the 69 sevens, right on the day. That is 173,880 days later, boom, Jesus rides into town. Who's in charge of time? The Pharisees that relentlessly pursued him to kill him? The people that followed after him, trying to make him king, trying to be his handler? He had no handler, but the word of God and a desire for God to be glorified. That was his handler, the heart of God. Daniel 9:26 tells us, because look, I think it's important to see, to me it's important to see some of the wording, because some commentators, and I'm not going to fight with them because they're smarter than I am, but they're going to tell you that what Daniel's vision is about the day he's crucified. I think we see two things happen in short order here in Daniel chapter 9. We'll get to that. Verse 25, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to the to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, comes. So I would take that to be the very day he comes as king, where they recognize him king. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Then a little word on Jerusalem being rebuilt. Verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will come on, will be cut off. So I think there's two things that happen in short order. And we're told in John chapter 12, verse 1, when he has the feast at Mary and Martha, with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that it's 6 days from the Passover. John 12:12 tells us it's the next day, or 5 days before the Passover, which for us, best I can tell, it really is Palm Sunday. 5 days before Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, maybe Friday. Maybe it's 4 days. I saw somebody say four. I still am a novice at this, but I'm not going to argue too much over that, over 173. But it was 173,880 days to the day he comes in Jerusalem. That's what matters the most. Christ Jesus the Lord orchestrated everything perfectly. God is accomplishing his will just as he said he would. And whether you like this, agree with it or not, there's one thing that you can know is there was a set decree according to the will of God who moved the heart of Artaxerxes to give gracious favor to Nehemiah to name the day, to today's the day that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Set the clock. Countdown. Countdown. The time was ticking. And you can see from the scripture that it was a prescribed time until Messiah, the Prince, would come and be recognized as that Messiah, the Prince. And we have to believe that there is a set time and the clock is ticking for the time when Christ will come again. There is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There will come a day when all those who mock his appearing will be ashamed, and they will have to agree that God was right, and that everyone who stood firmly in the faith, they were right. The only right response to these truths, the biblical prophetic word, the vision being fulfilled in Daniel, as we've seen when Jesus rides into town, the only right response is for you to repent. Every one of us, even as believers, to to decide today what is the most important thing for you to do. For you to decide today, are you going to invest yourself in the terminal pursuits of this life, or are you going to seek after God with all your heart? God, who holds the calendar in His hands and the events in history, all the events of history leading up to the day Jesus rode into town, if He's in charge of all time, is He not in charge of your life? And if you have such anxiety and fear for tomorrow, you can own a lot of that yourself if you've not been trusting in God who owns the calendar. Jesus wept in Luke 19 over a city and a people who would not know. They did not know. The leaders of the people of Jerusalem did not do their job. The people did not know that on this day, the day that had been seen in Daniel's vision, this day would be the day they could say, "Truly hail Him who is the King." Today, people have heard Scripture, and if there's anyone listening that has not ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard enough today to hold you accountable to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't delay. God did what He did in love. In love for His Son, in love for His glory, in love for His people. God controls the prophetic clock, and the clock is ticking. The 70th week is coming soon. Jesus is coming. Get your life in order. Turn yourself over to Him. Every bit of energy and your thoughts and your pursuits, that would be for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that You would pour out Your Spirit into our hearts, that we would repent appropriately. For believers to repent from our love of emptiness and pursuits of things of this world that will not last. And for those who have never trusted You, that today would be the day of their salvation, where they would be delivered from Your wrath and brought into the kingdom of the Son You so love, that we might together behold the radiance of Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers. Work in our hearts. Transform us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.